Jesus coming to this world.
Thus he urged us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And so our emphasis as believers ought to be often on the kingdom of God. In fact, that really should be at the core of our preaching and teaching. But interwoven with the theme of the kingdom are other significant teachings which our Lord also underlined. He sometimes spoke of heaven, but he spoke more often of eternal judgment. But there is one subject that he spoke of more than any of the other subjects apart from the kingdom, and I wonder if you know what that might be. Yes. Somebody said money. How often do we look and search scriptures to see what it says concerning this subject? This morning, and for the next few Sundays, we're going to look at this, but this morning we want to see this thought from our text. Because mammon vies with God for our affections, believers consciously serve God. First of all, look at the mention of mammon. In our introduction, we notice that Jesus, first and foremost emphasis was upon the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount, we could call the constitution of that kingdom. How things are to run in the kingdom of God. And in his discourse, our Lord carefully outlines the relationship of riches and wealth within that kingdom. His discourse that we want to look at this morning begins in verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now, there are several words in this text and throughout the Bible that are used to describe treasures. They can be treasures, they can be riches, they can be wealth. Indeed, in verse 24, another word is used, and that is the word mammon. And that is in some of the translations. I'm not sure if it's in all of them. My online dictionary defines mammon as avarice or greed. So the real problem is not wealth or the lack of wealth. It is one's attitude towards material things that is the most important thing. In other words, some people who are affluent may be greedy and some are not. On the other hand, we don't usually apply that to people who are poverty-stricken. Yet it is equally true of them as well. Some are as greedy as the most wealthy person who is greedy. And on the other hand, some are not. One's attitude towards possessions in life is what Jesus focuses on in this text. When we speak of riches and wealth and treasures, inevitably, the subject of money is a major issue. And over thousands of years, the use of money has been established. How did this come about? Well, in early societies, most commerce was done by bartering. For example, I have a jar of tomatoes. And I have a friend who is a chicken farmer. And he has 2 dozen eggs. And I think my jar of tomatoes is worth 2 dozen eggs, so we make a trade. But problems arise with that system. And one of the problems is this: I might like eggs, but he might despise tomatoes. Now, I can't imagine anybody despising tomatoes. But I know some within our own church that don't like tomatoes. So I must find either something else that he likes and trade him for those eggs, or miss my egg breakfast. And thus was born the idea of money. Over the centuries, many things have been used as money. Here is a list that I have seen. Cows. That's still true in some parts of this world today. Some parts of Africa, a girl is worth so many cows to marry. large stones. Now, that one was one I had a hard time figuring out. How do you move a large stone in an ancient society? Gold, silver, those ones we understand. Blankets, food grains. And the two that were mentioned on what I was watching were rice and barley. Copper, various types of seashells, fish, paper. Now, who would ever think that paper was money? We do today, apparently. Salt, fish. Did I say fish? Peppercorns. You know, measuring out those peppercorns. Tobacco. And a couple of very strange ones. Blood. But mind you, in the United States, I am told that you can go to certain places and give blood and get something for it, money-wise. And this was the strangest of all. Maybe somebody here is more illuminated why they would ever choose this, but the actual droppings of a bat were used somewhere for money. I don't know why that would be. But there is one item that has been used as money more than anything else. Do you know what that is? Throughout the time, a man, before actual coins were made, silver was used as money. We know that in some of the Bible stories. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Thus it was in part used before coins. For example, in the story of Joseph, it talks about the money being in the sacks of the brothers. That was silver. But about 600 years before Christ, in the city of Sardis, that was where we can determine that coins were first minted. And actually, they were made of gold or silver. So Jesus, when he's talking about laying up treasures, massive treasures upon earth, he gives the reason why we should not do that. Verse 19. Because there's moth and rust, they destroy, and thieves break through and steal. You see, wealth has a short shelf life. And there's several things that can cause you to lose wealth. I know some friends a few years ago had a bunch of cattle stolen right out of under their noses. I know of others that have had their savings stolen away by some investor, and so on and so forth. Things can be eaten. If they're blankets, you could have moths come in and destroy your entire wealth, couldn't you? Thieves can break through and steal. Or, as in the case of one parable Jesus told, a man may die. And then who shall these things be? One of our most common expressions that we utter as people is, you can't take it with you. Meaning, of course, that when you die, your worldly accumulations will remain on this earth. While I was looking that particular saying up, I found another one. Just this is an aside, not part of the message, but it said this. It's a bumper sticker. Hire teenagers while they still know everything. But when it comes to you can't take it with you, we understand that. You know, we were born without anything, and we die without taking anything with us. One bumper sticker says, we are spending our children's inheritance. Maybe you've seen that one. So if our main focus is not to be worldly wealth, does Jesus offer another alternative? Indeed, he does. He turns his followers to look upon the Almighty. Verse 20 is very plain. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, he's very plain on where we're to focus our investments. It is in heaven with his Father. Now, how do we bring God into this? It just says in heaven. Well, as we look at this text, we see several times it talks about his father. Verse 24, he contrasts his father with mammon. Verse 26, he speaks of your heavenly father. Down to verse 30, we read that God clothes the grass of the field, referring partially to the magnificent lily. Of course, he speaks of the kingdom of God. So when he's saying, put your stuff in heaven, he's saying, put your deposit with God, isn't he? Place it in the hands of a heavenly father. So the primary focus of a follower of Jesus Christ is to be upon eternal things and the wealth that is in glory in heaven. So as we study what the Bible has to say about wealth and money, we will discover an amazing balance which the Lord maintained when it came to earthly goods. In fact, I think in the next few weeks we study this subject, we will discover that it's one's attitude towards earthly things which is the main focus that God has when it comes to anything that we receive. In all we do, we're to be thinking primarily of his kingdom. So whether it is money, or it is our time, or it is our leisure, or our gaming, or whatever we do, our focus really should be, does this bring glory to God? Now listen to Jesus' keen observation. In verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is an all-encompassing statement. It is really like a gauge which measures our life's true essence. What is our heart focused on? I'm going to ask a few penetrating questions this morning, and it may make you squirm. It made me a little bit to answer them truthfully. But answering them honestly may help us to reestablish our true priorities. There's five things here. Number one, how do I use my spare time? And this will give you and I an idea about things that are important to ourselves. True? Maybe you don't have any spare time. We'll talk about that in a bit. Number two, how do I use my discretionary money? Now, some of us say we don't have any discretionary money. Teenagers have lots of that sometimes. But do I buy things of value? Or is what I purchase really something that is meaningless? Is there a spiritual return for the way I use my finances? I'm talking about the finances that are on top of what God expects his people to give. What do I do to invest in the lives of others so that they will glorify the Lord more? I was personally given a little bit of a reprimand by somebody for letting somebody use one of my vehicles. But my friends, why are we here? Are we here to have a vehicle that we can shine up and show off to everybody? Or are we here to minister to others? That's really the question, is it not? Number three, what do I like to do the most? That's a question that we can ask whether we're... Who's the youngest here? From the youngest to the oldest. Right? If I could this morning take a can opener, except I call it a brain opener, and open up your mind and project it up there on the wall, what images would come up there? I'm sure there's... All of us would have things we wouldn't want to be seen up there. But what is it do I like that I like the most? Absolutely the most. Number four. What is the subject I talk about the most? You listen to conversations, you'll soon find out lots about people and what goes on inside. Because Jesus said this in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I find an interesting observation, and I'm sure you do too if you're an adult. You see a group of teenagers and they're yakking together and you come along and suddenly the subject changes. You don't even know what they were talking about. But I suspect sometimes they don't want you to know. Another example is, if you're known to be a Christian, this probably happens to several of you in your workplace because of your profession of the Lord. And it certainly happens when they know you're a minister of a church. You come along and they're talking and all of a sudden they say, oops! Al's here. Or, whoops, JC's here. We can't say those kind of words around JC. What do we talk about lots? That is a dead giveaway for what is going on in our hearts, isn't it? Number 5, why do I act the way I act? A good question. Well, Jesus gives us some further instructions in this regard. He wants his followers to consider the mission. Jesus expands upon this very thing in verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. This is New King James. If therefore your eye is good, your body will be full of life. Why does he say that? Because you see, your body is fed information through the eye gate. That's where we get information from. Most of our information is either through the ears or through the eyes. And when one acts upon what they see and how they act shows what their eye is mainly focused upon. If the things we delight in are upright, then our eyes allow good things inside. On the other hand, if we have eyes that are focused on evil things, guess what's happening inside? Now, we need to understand this in the context of how we view wealth in particular. And so we need to have a Christ-like attitude towards our own possessions, as well as the property of others. We will view all that we own as being our own to use in the kingdom of God. We will not see other people's things as things that we must have. That's greed. That's mammon. The things that we have are not to be used for our self-centered pursuits. Verse 23 says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And so if we have an evil eye, we will be full of covetousness, and our entire life will be lived in darkness. I think we have an amazing example of that in the Old Testament. There was a man who was a king in the nation of Israel. His name was Ahab. Ahab had a wife whose name was Jezebel. Ahab was the king. He had a lot of property. But right next to the palace where he lived was a beautiful garden, a vineyard. And the owner, his name was Naboth. Naboth was a man who loved God, from what we can tell. And he meticulously kept care of that vineyard. One day the king looked out and he said, that is the most beautiful vineyard. I would like to own that vineyard. And so he does what most of us would do. Naboth, may I buy that vineyard from you? So far, so good, right? Nothing wrong with offering money for the vineyard. Naboth says, though, no, this is an inheritance from God and my family. I will not sell it. Here's where the trouble begins. Ahab becomes like a kid. I can't have my way. Do you know kids doing that? I know teenagers and adults that do that. I can't have my way. I'm going to go home and I won't play with you anymore. You know? So he goes into depression. He goes and lays down in his bed and he won't even eat food because he's so upset at this Naboth. There's an evil eye at work, but there was an even more evil eye in his wife. This wife said, "What's wrong, Ahab?" Ahab says, "This guy next door won't let me buy his property." "Well, you're the king, aren't you?" "Yeah, I'm the king, but..." She says, "Don't worry, we'll get that property." And so what does she do? She goes and gets a couple evil people to come and testify against Naboth that he cursed God, and she had him stoned. Can you imagine that wicked woman doing this? This woman who didn't love God with 1 ounce of her being. She was a person that worshipped the evil idol Baal. So this man is killed. And what happens? Then Ahab takes his farm. It's at that point that God sends the prophet Elijah and says, "Ahab, because of your wickedness, in this case, you are going to die." The ultimate result of having an evil eye. Now, I know that's an extreme, but evil eyes can prove to be our undoing if we do not correct them. Now, Jesus explains that we can only have a single master in verse 24. He says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We can only serve one master. How can I evaluate who my master is beyond what we have already noted? Well, I find it very interesting for the rest of the verses, and we don't have time to really develop this entirely, but there are two things that might be warnings that our eye is wandering, that our eye needs to be fixed, and two things that can help repair our eyes. Now, I'm not an eye doctor, but in this case, the Word of God is the eye doctor when it comes to having our motivations right. First of all, one indication that our eyes may be in the wrong place is that we have inordinate worry about the cares of life. In other words, we are becoming fretful and worried and all the rest of it. And that's what Jesus spends quite a bit of time talking about at the end of Matthew 6, isn't it? What you wear, what you eat, where you'll be clothed. All those kind of things that every one of us have to deal with in life. These are things that all of us have, right? Is there anybody here that doesn't need to worry about paying their utility bills? They're going sky high. You see, this is the common experience, but it is our treatment of those things that is more important than the problem itself. And that is why Jesus said what he did in verses 25 and following. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither did they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" And then he talks about height, and he says, can you add to your height? Why take you thought in verse 28 for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more care for you, O ye of little faith? If you're his child, he cares for you. He loves you. We are great value to him. And that is why we must be very careful that we don't get into a tither all the time over things that are happening. Whether it's doing our exam at school as a teenager, or whether it's as a senior and worrying about, you know, am I getting Alzheimer's? We leave those things in God's hands. I found a very interesting verse or two in Proverbs. And I'd read these in the King James, but I want to read it out of the New King James. Very interesting way it's worded. In Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. One of the biggest things, if we are good workers, is what we can become workaholics. And that verse is saying, yes, you should work. It is not wrong to strive to be a good worker, but do not overwork to be rich. Fascinating, isn't it? Fascinating. I preach that at myself because my wife sometimes tells me I work too much. So it isn't just you, it's me too. We have to work on that, don't we? Secondly, the pursuit of earthly things is Gentile in nature in verse 32. Jesus uses the word Gentile not in the sense of ethnicity, but in the sense of those who are without God. He says, after these things do the Gentiles seek. People who are outside the kingdom of God are seeking for all these things. You know, who has the biggest car? Who has the biggest house? Who has the newest this and the most updated version of whatever computer you might have? And there's this bragging that goes on in our world, isn't there? Now, when we work in computers, sometimes we have to have that, by the way. But those are the two things that we really have to watch, aren't they? That we don't begin to have the attitude that an unbeliever has, or else sooner or later, guess what? We will begin to have an evil eye. So how can we correct that? Jesus gives us two answers in verse 33. The one commitment that we need to make is to seek first God's kingdom. First, foremost, priority. We want to introduce others to his kingdom. We want to please the king. Amen? He is the king. Whether or not you make him king, he is the king. And we ought to look forward to going to that kingdom. Now you say, well, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. The word of God is very clear. John writes, these things are written that you might know that you have, present tense, eternal life. How do we gain eternal life? By believing in Jesus Christ as our only way to heaven. Because you see, our sin separates us from God. But God in his mercy sent his Son to die on the cross so that we could have eternal life. And the moment we place our complete faith and trust in him, we are saved. We are headed for heaven. There's one more commitment. If our eye is to be made right, we are to live righteously. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Goodness. The goodness of God is what we're to seek. And that was what that hymn said that Matthew had us sing this morning. Did you notice that? I'm going to turn there a moment. Take time to be holy. And it was just before the part he noted. It says, spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. The person we spend the most time with is the one we're going to become the most like. That's why we're to seek his righteousness. There's a man that most Americans probably still know the name of. Most of us as Canadians may not. His name was John Wanamaker. John Wanamaker was the first man in Philadelphia to have a department store. And Macy's in New York used to be one of his stores. He was the first one that popularized the idea, although I guess it was around in small businesses. One price for goods, and they're returnable. Someone asked John Wanamaker, who was a committed Christian, how do you get time to run a Sunday school with your 4,000 scholars, in addition to the business of your stores and your work as Postmaster General and other obligations? Instantly he replied, well, the Sunday school is my business. All the other things are just things. 45 years ago, I decided that God's promise was sure. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, there's a person that had his priorities right. God first. And let him look after the details of the rest of my life.